Well, good morning. We are in a study on the book of 1 Peter, and so I invite you to turn there. We're in the first chapter. I want to remind us of just how what a privilege it is to have the Word of God. You know, as we go through the book of 1 Peter, I want to remind you, all of us, that these words were written by a man by the name of Peter. And so as you open it and you read these words, you're reading the words from a guy who walked on water, right? I mean, these were his words. God has preserved that from the very pen of the Apostle Peter. This is a guy who cut off the ear of the high priest in the garden. And so these are words that were written, and so it's really a privilege to have the Word of God preserved by these early disciples. And so I look forward, I trust you do too as well, to looking at another passage this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 22, and through chapter 2, verse 3. We'll try and take that together as a section. Before we do that, I want to say just a word about context. You know, we live in a day where we've all heard on the news where, you know, you can take anything out of context and make it say really anything you want it to say, right? For example, you can take something simple like, I'm going to refuse that date. So what does that mean? Well, it could mean a guy that you really don't want to go out with, right? It could mean that you're a lawyer, and the court date is too soon for you to get your work done, so you're going to refuse the date. Or it could mean you're in a restaurant, and there's a rotten date there on your plate. So it all depends on the context. A few years ago, a teacher was giving an exam to a group of, it was an AP class, seniors. It was a final exam. And so they were given a picture. I'm going to put the picture up on the screen. This was a picture that they were given. It was Van Gogh's painting of Wheat Field with Crows. And in the painting, they were asked to write their emotions about this picture. So if that were, just imagine that were you, and this was the picture, and you were supposed to write a one-page essay on your emotions about this picture, Wheat Field with Crows. Well, the teacher asked for the papers to be handed in, and she said, I want you to take another piece of paper, and I want to tell you the context of this painting of Van Gogh. It was the last painting he painted before he took his life. And now I want you, knowing the context of this painting, to again write a one-page essay on the emotions that you experience when you look at this painting. And as you can imagine, it was very different. You see those roads that seem to be going nowhere. You see the turbulence in the sky. And you see these crows, which are often not a good thing, that are descending upon the wheat field. And so knowing the context, of course, dramatically changes the understanding. And so as we walk through this book, I want us again to be reminded of the context that this was written to, if this was a church in Peter's day of Asia Minor, we'd be writing to people who have recently gone through funerals. Maybe many of you, of loved ones who've been tragically and brutally killed, or those who had loved ones in prison with no hope of them ever getting out. It was a very difficult time. There was an emperor who was nothing short of a madman, who was burning Christians at dinner parties as a form of entertainment. And so this was a tough time to be a Christian. So these words are written, and there's basically two things I think you could, everything in the book you could put under these two topics. Number one, we see that what does it look like to live out a lifestyle like Jesus did in hard times? What does it mean to live like Jesus in hard times? And secondly, what are the resources God is giving us and that church to be able to do that? I think everything you read about in 1 Peter, you could put under those two categories. Living like Jesus, and what is God giving us so that we can do that? And so as you think about what you read, I'd encourage you to just keep that in mind. So this morning, we're going to go for a drive. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to drive through this town of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22 through 2-3. Some of you have maybe never been here before. Some of you have been here. But we're just going to drive through town rather quickly, and we're going to note some places we want to stop. And then we'll come back, and we're going to stop in. And so I picked three places this morning to stop along the way. So first, let's just kind of drive through town and identify where we might stop in. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So let's just stop right there. That's an interesting phrase. In fact, I'm not sure what's in that store. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What is Peter talking about there? It raises a lot of questions. It sounds like it's something in the past. It talks about obedience, so is it something we do? Can we purify our soul? He talks about the truth. What truth is he talking about? Is he talking about general truth? Is he talking about a specific truth? So there's a lot of questions right there. I think it'd be interesting to go back and visit that one. So we'll come back there. Verse 22b. So there's a purpose for this purification of our souls, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So this is what we find here is a command. In fact, this is the command in this passage this morning. It says, for a sincere brotherly love. This is the word phileo, which is like a family love. It's a relational love between one another. And then he says, and the command there is love one another. The word Peter switches there from that one word for love, phileo, to agape, which is an unconditional love. Unconditionally love one another earnestly from this purified heart, from a pure heart, which has been purified by obedience to the truth. And so, this is the main command of the text. So we have to come back here. So we'll stop back in at this point. Then verses 23, and we're going to take this all the way down to through 25 there. It says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he goes to a quote here from the book of Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails or falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So now Peter moves into this discussion and thought about the word of God. And he uses two metaphors here. He's talking about like the seed of a woman, because he's talking about being born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. So everyone that's born of Adam's seed, the seed of Adam and Eve, is perishing, but those that are born again of the seed of God abide forever, are imperishable. And so we see here that the word is like he's talking about the word of God like a seed. When you plant it, it's not like the grass where the flower comes up, you enjoy it, and it's beautiful, and it just seems like it's gone. This seed from the word of God is significantly different, and this is the word, this is the good news that we preach to you. So he talks here about the word of God. We may have to stop in there as well. Then in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, so put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. So this sounds like the opposite of loving one another, right? He says, I earnestly love one another. This would be the opposite. So if we're going to do that, we have to put away all of these things: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And then finally, verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so he's talking here about this pure milk, which is again a reference to the word. So here's where we're going to go in these next, we have about 20 minutes, so we're going to get out of the car and we're going to walk back through. Three places: purified souls, that's one, earnest love, and pure milk. So let's just jump into those. So let's look at this purified souls. There are two ways that people interpret this passage where it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Some say this is the process of the truth is general truth, and this is allowing your life to be conformed to the truth in God's word generally. It's like putting aside the passions of your flesh. It's kind of like the sanctification process that God's doing in the lives of his people. And there are reasons why people believe that. The word purified is used in some other occasions in the Bible where it's talked about, it's definitely linked with the sanctifying work of God as we, you know, really, like you could apply verse 2, chapter 1, of putting away malice and deceit. That's part of bringing our lives into obedience. That's part of purifying our souls. There's a second interpretation, and that is that this is a reference to, when it says truth there, he's talking about the truth of the gospel. And so if that were the case, having your souls purified by your obedience, we could even put in their obedience to the gospel, I tend to lean towards the second one. There's a number of reasons. One is it seems to be something that's in the past. Having purified your souls, it's an action that's been completed. It is into the future, but it has a sense of being completed. It's not really a command like loving one another is. And so it seems that this is something that God would do. I don't think we can purify our souls. And the other reason is, as you look here, everything else that Peter's talking about, verse 23, since you've been born again, he talks about the fact that this is something that has happened. He talks about this word, which is good news, like a reference to the gospel. And so I would say that, you know, in the process of salvation, we have the glorification, which is our future, things that God is going to do. We have the ongoing sanctification. And then we have the things that God has done, the justification. I think this falls into the first category. And I'll tell you why I think that's important. I think Peter here, in a few verses, he's going to call these Christians to love people in a way that you won't believe. I mean, it's so radical. It's so hard. it's so impossible to do what Peter is going to call these Christians to do in the environment that they are living in. And so I think he's giving them a foundation. I think he's pouring into them and announcing to them and revealing to them and reminding them of all of the resources that God is giving to them to be able to do that. And so I think that this purification is just part of one of those resources that God has given them. And so our obedience to the gospel is really the obedience that calls us to place our faith in Christ's work, Christ's ability to purify us, not our own work of doing that. And so this is part of the foundation. Foundations are so important in our lives. And Paul will state in 1 Corinthians 3, he'll say, you know what? There's only one foundation you can build. You can only build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You can do your work. There will be reward, he says. And if the things you've done have been for eternal and they pass through the fire, they will be preserved. But if you waste your life on non-eternal things, on things that don't last, then you'll experience that loss. But it's interesting, Paul says, if your foundation is Christ, you will be saved as one who goes through the fire. So this is foundational. And I think Peter is seeking to build that in as he talks about God's mercy and new birth and living hope and inheritance and empowered by God's power and grace and ransomed and purchased and now purified. And he's going to talk about next week being built up as living stones, a royal priesthood. He's just pouring into this group of Christians to say, look, this is who you are. This is what God has done for you. And so, having purified your souls, I believe, is the work of the gospel in our lives. Secondly, he says, let's move on. Love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. Love is a hard thing, but it's the thing. It's the focal point of the Christian life. I clipped this out some time ago. It was a Charlie Brown comic strip. Lucy says to Charlie Brown, you know what I don't understand? I don't understand love. Charlie Brown says, who does? She says, well, explain love to me, Charlie Brown. He says, you can't explain love. I can recommend a book or a poem or a painting, but I can't explain it. She says, well, try, Charlie Brown. So Charlie says, well, let's say I see this beautiful, cute little girl walk by, and Lucy interrupts. Why does she have to be cute? Why can't you fall in love with someone with freckles and a big nose? Explain that. Charlie says, well, maybe you're right. So let's say I just see this girl walk by with this great big nose. Lucy, I didn't say great big nose. Charlie, you not only can't explain love, you can't even talk about it. Love is difficult. It really is difficult. In fact, I would say it's impossible. The kind of love, unconditional love. I mean, we sometimes struggle to love our friends. What do we do with the command to love our enemies? And so, love here is central to the Christian life. Sincere means no hidden motives. Love with no hidden motives. It says to have an earnest love. The word means a full stretch. It means to go all out in love. In contemporary terms, it means to leave it all on the field when it comes to loving one another. To be holy as he is holy is to live a life of love. It's not complicated. The Pharisees made it very complicated. They said, these are all the things it means to live a Christian life. Jesus said, no, I'll tell you what it means. You can sum it all up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This last week, I was driving by a church, and their mission statement was, love God, love people. Love God, love people. That's how Jesus summed it up. And so, love is the central core. Everything that, you know, all of God's teaching, all of God's word is to promote the love of God and the love for one another. And so Peter here is addressing this need. It's not about church attendance or how much time I can spend in the word or how much I give or how much I pray. The bottom line is, are you patient? Are you kind? Do you think the best of people? Do you keep no record of wrongs? Do you believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? Paul said, I take this myself. You can preach great messages, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. You can sacrifice all kinds of things. You can sell all you have, give it to the poor, but if you have not love, Paul says, we're nothing. And so we see here the goal, as Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. Jesus said, you know what? If you love me, you obey my commands. And here's my command. Love each other. So earnest love. The antithesis is in chapter 2, verse 1. Put away malice. Malice, it's all negative feelings towards other people that would cause you to want to hurt them or diminish them. That's what malice is. It's a general word for just negative, ill intent towards anyone. Deceit. I think we know what that is. Portraying by communicating or not communicating in such a way that things do not come across as truthful. Hypocrisy. Portraying ourselves to be something we're not. Expecting things of other people that we don't expect of ourselves. Envy. It's being resentful or feeling sorry for yourself in view of what others have in terms of what they possess or in terms of their successes. Slander. Speaking about others in ways that are intended to damage their reputation, to disgrace or to discredit. And so we see here that love is the essence of the Christian faith. And so Peter is calling these believers in this context of this very hard place they're in. He's saying, there's never a place, there's never a time when this is excluded. Even when people are treating you, and as we'll see here in chapter 2, treating you in ways that no human being should be treated. We have time for one more stop. This is Paul's reference here to this pure milk. It's a reference to the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. Now, interesting, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, put away all these things. And you might be surprised at what he calls these believers to do in order to be able to do that. Because let me tell you, when somebody just took the life of your husband or your wife because of their faith, it's pretty easy to have malice, isn't it? It's pretty easy to want to slander, to speak ill. And so the situations here are extreme that these people are in. And how are they going to be able to do that? Well, Paul uses here the analogy of an infant and milk. Now, I mean, Peter does. Paul uses that analogy, and he uses it in a negative way. He says, okay, you've been a Christian 20 years now, and you're still drinking milk. You need to move on. You need to... You know, you should be moving on from here, and you should be eating meat. So he kind of puts milk in a negative light. Peter is using a similar analogy, but he's not putting it in a negative light. He's not talking about the substance of the milk. He's talking about the craving and the longing for it. And Peter's really saying, this should be a lifelong craving. You should always be craving the Word of God, you know, like an infant. Every time they wake up, what do they want? They want to eat. That should be like your hunger. And in that milk, and the analogy is is amazing. If you've ever studied breast milk, it has everything that baby needs. All the nutrients, all the antibodies, everything. That child can live on milk alone. That's how full of nutrient that milk is. Excuse me. And similarly, the Word of God. The Word of God is able to do that. The pure milk, uncontaminated milk. And eventually we start eating other food, right? And as Americans, some of that food isn't really very good for us, right? We call it junk food, like chips and soda and donuts. I found out there's a National Donut Day? You probably know that. Friday, my daughter bought donuts. She said, we're going to celebrate, it's Donut Day. I said, what is Donut Day? So I looked it up. It's been here since 1938. Can you believe that? And it was started by the Salvation Army to honor the women who were making donuts for the soldiers in World War I. So, you know, it was a good thought in the beginning, but of course, like many things, all we can remember is a donut, right? So I had an apple fritter, 8 o'clock. I thought about that from the night before. I said, I hope she bought some apple fritters. I love apple fritters. And so I ate that apple fritter, and at 2:30 in the afternoon, I said to Vicky, I said, you know, I didn't eat breakfast, and I didn't eat lunch. I'm not even hungry. That's what junk food will do for you, right? It'll take away your appetite for good stuff. And if you eat enough of it, that's all you want. There's an analogy there. And so in a world that offers us so much, you know, a lot of it's just junk. Into our minds and into our hearts, we can lose our appetite. We can see the Word of God and just not be hungry for it. And so it's really critical that we look at our lives, and if we're not hungry for the Word of God, we begin to ask ourselves, why? What am I putting in? Or maybe we've been taking the Word of God, but we haven't been living it out. And so it's kind of just become a game to us. You know, we read the Word, but it never affects our lives. So, you're not going to hunger for the Word of God if you treat it that way as well. And so we see here that what Peter is saying, he's getting these believers ready to love like Jesus. And he says, you know how you do that? You know how you can put aside malice and envy? You can get into the Word of God and you can discover, look at verse 3, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good, you can experience the goodness of God. And this is where I want us to end here. Is an understanding that the only way you're going to crave something is if it's good. And if you don't think God is good, if you don't believe that God has so much goodness in store for you, you're probably not going to crave it. And what I want to say this morning is that what Peter here is doing is, if you start reading from verse 1, if you were to write down all the good things that God is telling these Christians, that he wants them to know, he wants them to believe, he wants them to hang on to from the very beginning, from a new birth into a living hope and an inheritance that you can't even describe how amazing it is. And then God's going to give you faith to walk through any trial. And by the way, He's calling you to live a holy life, and he's ransomed you. He's purchased you with his own life. And he's going to continue on here in the chapter 2. Next week and the following week, he's just going to keep pouring out the goodness of God. God is so good. And he's inviting us to come with open arms and to receive from him. Now, there's a place to worship God, not for what we can get, just for who he is, selflessly. But you know what? You and I, me, when we come to God, we're takers. We have to be takers, right? We're not God. God is complete. We're not. We're so needy. We're like beggars. And so God says, come to me. I'll give you, you know, without money, you don't have to pay for it, food, I'll give you wine, drink, everything you need, everything that's good. And so we need to unashamedly come and get into the Word of God and say, God, pour into my life all these truths. Someone read through the Bible. They said there's 8,800 promises in the Bible. Start believing those promises. Get into them. Read them. Take time to think about what the truth of those, that all that God has in store. As James said in James 1:16, don't be deceived. Every good gift is from above. Well, who would deceive us? Well, that was the lie in the garden. To question the goodness of God. What does God need from us? He needs nothing from us. What do we need from God? We need everything from God. And he's given us everything for life and godliness through his Son. So let me wrap it up. When you allow God's word to fill your heart with all of the goodness of God, you allow him to purify your heart and bless you with abundance. God fills up your life. And you know what? When your life is filled up, you don't need your neighbor's house or boat. Do you? You have all you need. You don't need a new white guy in the White House. You have a king. You don't need a new boss or a new job. You can be content where God has placed you. You don't need a new spouse to know that you are loved and you are beautiful. And we don't have to hang on to these negative emotions. I can entrust those situations to God. He'll deal with them. I don't have to envy others because I already have everything I need. I can be honest about who I am. Because God has fully accepted me as I am. And I don't need to put others down so I will look better. Because we are perfect in God's sight through the righteousness of Christ. These are the truths found in God's word that he is admonishing us to feed on. And as we do that, we will be filled up and we will be free to be those earnest lovers of others because of the fullness of God in us. That's what Peter wanted for his readers. And I believe this morning that's what God wants for us. Father, we thank you for this passage from Peter. We know he's preparing these people for some words that are going to require a love like Jesus. And Father, we don't have that kind of love within us. And so we need you to fill us. And we need you to remind us of the things that you have given us that no one can take away. That no enemy, that no force, that nothing in all creation can take away. And so as you use this book to prepare these believers in the first century to love like Jesus, I pray that you would do that in us, that we too may love like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.